I will read from the book of Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day. And having prevailed against everything, to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore and belt your waist with truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and lace up your sandals in preparation for the gospel of peace. With all these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must. And God always blesses a public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
We are continuing our advanced series in January by looking at the second part of a spiritual warfare series that we are exploring in our 4 p.m. service. And Pastor Lily's has just read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, verses 10 to 20, which is where we will be spending our time as we go through line by line what Paul teaches there around spiritual victory. Most of our attention today will be focused in on verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What does that mean? What is this struggle and how do we engage in it? Last week, we explored the reality of a personal source of evil, the devil, and the reality of spiritual warfare and the ultimate spiritual victory that Christians have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you today of what I said last week. Take notes, keep your Bibles open, write things down. It'll help you to stay focused. We fight from a place of victory. We do not fight for a place of victory. It is really important that those that follow Jesus remember we're not fighting for something, we're fighting from something. Christ has already achieved the victory for his people on the cross. We have to apply that into our lives. We have to allow it to touch us, to touch our thinking, to touch our practice, to touch our habits, to touch our attitudes, to touch our actions. I read to you last week from Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 in particular. Open your Bibles back at Colossians chapter 2, because we're going to refer to this a couple of times today. I'm going to read to you from halfway through verse 13 into at the end of verse 15, here's what Paul says to the church in Colossae there. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, verse 13, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Do you see where the posh word is locus? But do you see where the sight of the victory that you live in comes from in that verse? It comes from the cross. It comes from Jesus' death on the cross. God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses. It's in the cross that our forgiveness is found. It's in the cross that the record is swiped clean. And it's in the cross that Jesus nails the charges and the accusations and the power of the enemy. It's there. So we keep bringing ourselves back to what Christ has done on the cross as we engage in battle. But as I said last week, we're in a battle. The war is won. The battle is still raging. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you will know that's true. Listen to the verse we're going to focus in on again, Ephesians 6:12. I looked at 6:11 really last week. I'm going to read it to you from the NRSV again, from the Amplified, from the Phillips translation, and from the Young's Literal translation. So I'm going to read you the same verse four times. Firstly, you've already heard it twice. Our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now listen to it from the Amplified version of the Bible. For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of wickedness in the heavenly supernatural sphere. Serious stuff. J.B. Phillips translated the Bible for school children in the 1950s. For school children, here's his paraphrase. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Now listen to Young's literal translation. Because we have not the wrestling with flesh and blood, but with the principalities, with the authorities, with the world rulers of the darkness of this age, with the spiritual things of the evil in the heavenly places. What does that mean? Some of you will have read books about this. Some of you will have been taught about this. Some of you will have thought about it. But what does it mean? Well, let's go through it line by line. Number one, we have a struggle for our struggle. So Paul begins by saying, make sure you understand, although the war is won, you're in a struggle. You're in a battle. And it is a shared struggle for our struggle. So it's not just mine. It's not just a question of Ben Bustina or Claudette Hitchman saying, this is my fight and nobody's there to help me. That's not true. That's what the enemy might want you to think, that there's nobody else facing a battle. No, it's our struggle. Just as the Bible says a lot of things about the idea of our, we'll come to that in a moment. It is our struggle. Thirdly, it is not simply a human struggle. Our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh. What does that mean? And fourthly, it is a spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What are they? What do they represent? How do they touch your life? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The Greek word that is used for wrestle here, or struggle, wrestle is the ESV translation, is the word pale. And it only appears here once. It's called a hapax legomenon. Hapax means once, and legomenon means written. Doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a very unique phrase. But it's therefore quite hard to translate. That's why some translate it as struggle, which is a noun, or wrestle, which is a verb. But actually, either way round, let's think about the word wrestle or the word struggle. When you think about that word, what does it denote for you? Does it denote a moment, or does it denote something longer? Does it denote something that's easy, or does it denote something that's hard? Does it denote something at a distance, or does it denote something that's quite close, that involves you in a very direct and clear way? Our struggle is real. Do you note something, by the way? Paul does not say here, we begin our struggle or we enter our struggle. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that you enter spiritual warfare. You are in a spiritual battle, whether you like it or not. Paul never says, start a spiritual battle. He says, we're in one. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are in a battle, whether you like it or not. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a soldier in this army. It's to be engaged in this warfare, whether we like it or not. We don't enter it, we acknowledge it. Now, if you're in a spiritual battle, then you can either fight well or badly. You can learn how to do it, or you can ignore it, and then you're going to get lost in the midst of it. Paul encourages us to be equipped properly for it. He never invites us into it. He declares we're in it. The struggle is real. It's right in front of you and me every single day. And although we have the victory, we are still in the fight. This metaphor is worth thinking about for a minute, of a wrestling struggle or a struggling wrestle. It is demanding. It is personal as well as corporate. It is ongoing. And there is a victory to declare in it. Let me read you something from a man who died many, many years ago and preached just up the road from here, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great study of Ephesians, particularly this passage. Here's what he said in his teaching on a Friday night. We then go on to realize that there is nothing quick and easy about all of this fighting spiritual warfare. You have to go on doing it. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, a quote from an old song. You do not simply do one thing and then all is right and well. No. Paul gives us all these details, and it takes time to work them out. There is nothing quick and easy and ready-made about this. You have to work it out in detail. Finally, you have to keep on doing it. There is no discharge in this war. While you and I are alive in this world, the devil will be there with all of his evil and malignity, and he will fight us to the end. He will fight us to our deathbed. Is this hopeless? It is the reverse. It is glorious. We are given the privilege of following in our Lord and Master's footsteps. As he is, so are we in this world. Are you ready for the battle? Are you on the alert? Are you on your feet? Are you just indulging your weaknesses and whims and fancies and pitying yourself and grumbling and complaining about this and that problem or situation? Rise up, he says. Shake them off. Stand on your feet. Be a man or a woman. Realize that you are a member of this mighty regiment of God, fighting the battle of the Lord and destined to enjoy the glorious fruits of victory throughout the countless ages of eternity. Somebody say, hallelujah. Have you heard the trumpet call? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Go back to a verse I read to you last week. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about his apostleship and how he takes authority. And he says in verse 3, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. Say that back to me. Divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Lord, help me to take every thought captive in this teaching, in this preaching, in this setting from 4 o'clock to 5:15 or so every Sunday. Help me to take every thought captive. Help me not to be distracted. Help me not to begin to wander about in my mind. Help me to pay attention to what you are saying and to listen for the voice of your Spirit, just as the Apostle Paul did, in Jesus' name. Amen. When Peter wrote, he said this in one of his general epistles, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God's divine power has given you everything that you need. God has resourced us for this battle. Now listen, back at the end of Colossians 2 again, verse 15, just the last section of it this time, what Jesus did on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them. So these principalities and powers and cosmic forces that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he repeatedly shows us that they're already defeated. He has disarmed them, rulers and authorities. He uses the same phrase in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are in a spiritual battle. One scholar called Fuchs suggests that Ephesians 6:12 should begin like this, a more literal translation. For not for us is the wrestling against flesh and blood. Our struggle is a shared reality. Just like Jesus taught the disciples to pray, our Father, not my, our Father, forgive us our sins. Just like Paul said to the Philippian church in Philippians 2:12, to the whole church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not you going off in a corner. I've heard of so many Christians who come and say something like this, Pastor, I'm working out the call of God in my life and it's this. And I sometimes want to say to them, what you're doing is going away on your own, working out what you want to do with your life and asking God to bless it. Actually, a much more biblical thing to do is to work out what God is doing in the world and join him in it. We need to stop praying, Lord, bless what I'm doing, and start praying, Lord, help me to do what you're blessing. There's a collective call here. It is our struggle. Now, you might say, well, what difference does that make? Well, maybe you've never faced this before, but there have been times in my life when I haven't been able to pray, but I know somebody else has been praying for me. There's been times in my life when I haven't known what to do, but God has raised up another member of the church to bring wisdom. There's been times when I've needed somebody to put their arm around my shoulder, somebody to fast for me, somebody to pray for me, somebody to preach to me. This exercise that we're involved in now is evidence that this is a shared struggle. I'm preparing this teaching. I'm sharing it with you. You're listening, and you're listening together. It's a shared struggle. But so often, the enemy tries to isolate you and make you feel as if there's no one else that understands. There's no one else going through what you're going through. You can't talk to anybody, because if you tell somebody, then they're going to go, ooh, you're on your own, I'm afraid. But that's not what the Bible says about this spiritual battle. I'm glad I've got people on my side, aren't you? I'm glad I've got people that will pick up the phone or ask me how I'm doing. When James writes to his listeners or to his audience in James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, confess your sins one to another. This isn't just my battle. And it's not just your battle, it's our battle. Listen to what Ray Steadman says in his book, Spiritual Warfare. That is, spiritual warfare is not just a struggle about man against man or woman against woman. It is not a political struggle or a social struggle or an economic struggle or even a religious, theological, doctrinal struggle. It's not a struggle between human beings. It's a struggle within human beings. Let me ask you a question. What is the one thing that gives you the most difficulty in life? For most of us, the answer to that question in one form or another comes down to one thing: people. You may struggle intensely with a family member, with your spouse, with a child, with a parent, with a pastor, or you may have personality conflicts and struggles in the office, in the church, or in your neighborhood. But the Apostle Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our true battle is not against our political opponents, or, let me paraphrase him, the tax office, or family, or co-workers, or neighbors, or any other human agency. The battle is not against people. It is against unseen spiritual forces. In fact, the entire human race is under a vicious attack by certain principalities and powers, world rulers of darkness, wicked spirits in high places. I think in the politics of Europe and North America and the United Kingdom in the last 15 or 20 years, the enemy is having a field day, because he is making it more and more and more and more about people, until you have leaders that say things like, I hate her, I hate him, I wish I could kill him. Leaders of nations. Our spiritual battle is a spiritual battle. If it's not against flesh and blood, then what is it against? Against the rulers, against the authorities. I love it when I get help. Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I want to go through those and help you think about them one by one for a minute, but before I do that, go back to Ephesians 6, verse 11. I don't want you to miss it. It's really important that you see it, because I've heard a lot of teaching on this, and I've brought a lot of teaching on it, and a lot of people get very confused about this. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. That's what we're going to start looking at next week. So that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about principalities and powers, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, or against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They are all fulfilling the wiles of the devil. That's why we took so much time last week to look at the reality in the scripture of a personal enemy, the liar, the deceiver, the accuser, the prince of this world. Don't get confused. Don't think, oh, I have to work out which one I'm facing and how I do this and how I do that. That's not an unhelpful thing, but if you get consumed with that, you'll miss the reality. All of them have one aim. They are fulfilling the schemes or the wiles or the plans of the devil. And we know what they are from last week. He has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. We know from John chapter 8 that he is a liar. He was a deceiver from the beginning, and he is a deceiver now. And he is always deceiving. Be careful not to get lost in the discussions around what these forces or powers or authorities are. Remember that they are all part of the devil's schemes. Now, that tells me something. It tells me that the devil is organized. He has structures and government in place. I don't mean the government. He has government in place. He has plans in place. He has thought about this. And he has intentions about bringing down God's people. He wants to destroy our hope. And if he is as organized as that, and believe me, if you've had the week that I've had, you know that when somebody starts to preach on this, he starts his business. And it's really important to remember that he is organized, but that we have God on our side. Amen? The wiles of the devil. How's that being exhibited in your life? How are his schemes and plans being exhibited in your life? Let's go through these one at a time. Rulers and principalities. This doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's only here. This is the only place that this word appears at all. Cosmocrator is the Greek word. And it gives the sense of authority and power that is being exercised through institutions and individuals and organizations. Remember, I'm not trying to help you work out conspiracy theories here. I'm trying to help you understand the spiritual reality behind this. Principalities and rulers. How do they touch your life? That's systems and structures that are aiming to pull you down, distract you, drag you away, draw you into places of irrelevance, preoccupation, or dilution. And behind them, it's this idea, cosmocrator, principalities and rulers. The devil has a hierarchical structure in place. And if you like, here's where you see it. Principalities and rulers. One up above that, authorities and powers. One up above that, cosmic powers of spiritual darkness in this present world. A hierarchy of control and manipulation that you run into again and again and again. Authorities and powers. The Greek word that is used here is very interesting. It's the Greek word arche. And it actually is the word that is at the beginning of John's gospel and then the beginning of the book of Genesis. It just means in the beginning. And here, you have to read round it to get to this idea of authorities or spiritual authorities. Arche is about a source of something. It's about the genesis of something. It's about the person or the thing that whispers the idea into your ear in the first place. It's the first thought. It's the thing that leads to everything else. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? The best person I've read on this is a guy called, and he's got an amazing name, Winky Pratney. That's a name. I mean, if you're going to write, you want a name like Winky Pratney. It's only slightly followed by another guy that I enjoy reading called Walter Wink. Anyway, Winky Pratney says about this idea of powers that they are things that in and of themselves are neither bad nor good. They're just present. But when they take a certain place in your life and they start to distract you from God, then the evil one gets a hook into your soul and starts to drag you away. Let me explain what I mean, because that sounds complicated, doesn't it? The internet is not evil. Some of you think, it is. It's not. It's how we use it. Communication is neither good nor bad. Communication is just a thing. But when you allow communication to get placed in a space in your head and in your heart that starts to control you, then you're in a dangerous place. How many young girls and young men have been captured by comparison through Instagram? How many people pick up a computer to do a bit of work, and within 15 or 20 minutes, they're Googling and searching and flowing and scrolling all over the place? It's neither good nor bad. It's what happens with it. There are other things that have that power in Scripture. The most obvious is money. There's nowhere in the Bible that says money is evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Money is just a thing that you need in order to live, to buy and sell and so forth. But when the thing becomes more important to you than God, then it's a power. So the internet can become a power. Career can become a power. Money can become a power. Sex, a gift from God, becomes a power. And the enemy takes a hold of it and starts to tell you all of your identity comes through the money you have. All of your identity comes through the friends you have, through the followers that you have, through the people that you're listening to, through the company that you keep, through the title you have, through the car you drive, through the type of computer you have, through the trainers that you wear, or boots in my case. Can you imagine me in a pair of trainers? I'd look ridiculous. Powers that get a grip of you. And then thirdly, cosmic powers over this present darkness, or what some translations describe as rulers of the darkness of this age. Cosmic powers in the text is exousia. Actually, the word cosmic isn't there. It's not in the New Testament. You have to read it out of the rest of the context. Over this present darkness, the word for darkness is skotos, and it just means night or darkness. This present is not in the text. Doesn't appear in Ephesians 6. So actually, Paul is being very brief but very intentional. Exousia is authority or power. It's something that exerts an influence over you, but in this case, because you've given it influence, because you've allowed it to take a part of your identity or purpose, and you're taking your identity and value from it. All of these things are used by the devil to grip you and to tell you and to allure you into things like comparison or competition or control or manipulation or believing that you can be satisfied by something other than God. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The word for spiritual is pneumatikos. The word for evil is poneria. Forces is not in the text. It actually simply says spiritual evil. Be careful that you're not controlled by spiritual evil. What is spiritual evil? I can tell you. Go back to Romans chapter 1 with me. Now, this is uncomfortable reading. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their eyes to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then, for this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions, their women exchanging natural intercourse for unnatural, and the same way also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error or their sin. And listen to this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Evil forces that tell you it doesn't matter. Live how you like, do what you like. Nobody, who is anybody else to tell you what's right or wrong? That is straight from the pit. Anything that makes you feel that you don't need God is an evil spiritual force. Anything that gives you the idea that you could do life better without him, that you don't need his voice, you don't need his authority, you don't need his instruction, you don't need to be accountable to him, any of that comes straight from the pit. Spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The Greek word that is used here is epuraneos. And in the New Testament and the Old, there are different words used for heaven. The Hebrew understanding of the earth, which might help you with this, is that there is a really thin canopy called the Rapha that exists over the earth. And in creation, it separated the waters from the earth. And somehow in it, God separates powers. Don't need to worry about that, but the principle behind it that is important is that in Hebrew understanding, and remember, Jesus was a Jew and Paul was a Jew, we live in a dual reality that is both physical and spiritual. It is not a spiritual reality somewhere else. It is here right now. You are in a spiritual reality, and there is a spiritual power in that reality that wants to destroy your hope, to steal your joy, and to kill your faith. Principalities and powers. Where do they exhibit themselves today? They exhibit themselves in banks. They exhibit themselves in institutions. They exhibit themselves in governments. They exhibit themselves in structures. They exhibit themselves in wars. They exhibit themselves in habits. They exhibit themselves in lusts and desires and in advertising, always trying to get you away from the picture of what God wants your life to look like. And here's how they do it. They promise you everything, but eventually they take everything from you. They say, when you have me, you'll be happy. And then you get that thing, and they say, no, you need another thing, and another thing, and another thing. That's the definition of an idol. It promises you everything, but actually takes everything from you. That's the war you're in. That's the war that I'm in. But I want to remind you of something where we will spend the last section of our time together. These principalities and powers, these spiritual forces in high places are defeated. The Bible actually says quite a lot about them. Go back to Colossians 2:13 again and you will hear it. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. By what? Your faithfulness? No. Your ability to pray in tongues? No. That's not what defeats the enemy. The enemy is defeated by the cross, by the power of the blood of Jesus. And he's not defeated depending on whether or not you believe it. He's defeated. He has been overcome. Our job is to apply that victory to our lives. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 for a moment. Paul is trying to help the Roman believers understand something. Here's what he says then. What then are we to say about all these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted like sheep to the slaughter. No, Paul says. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's the killer verse. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, and look at what we read now, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, cosmic powers of this present age, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody say amen. Amen. You see, what we've got to learn to do is when the enemy raises his voice and says, I can separate you from God's love, we got to learn how to say, you can't ever separate me from God's love. I am standing in the promises of God. I am standing in his authority and in his power. You can't separate me. But he wants you to feel as if he can. Look at that list again for a minute. Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Far too many of you think that those things mean that you are distant from God. That's what he wants you to think. The enemy wants you to think if you're going through a hard time, it's because God has left you. He wants you to think that when you face uncertainty, it's because God isn't there. He's lying to you again and again and again and again. And you got to stand in the reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you want to know what the most dangerous and difficult doctrine in the church at the moment is? The one that is at greatest risk of being lost in the Christian, evangelical, and Pentecostal church? Assurance. The assurance that I am my beloved's and he is mine and his banner over me is love. That nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. A lot of our uncertainty, a lot of our fear, a lot of our catastrophes and crises are driven by the idea that if we lose someone that we love, then somehow that means God doesn't love us. Or if we go through a hard time, it's because God has abandoned us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now turn with me back to Ephesians for a moment. Remember, it's Ephesians 6, the very end of that book that we are looking at. But I want to read a couple of different verses to you. First of all, look at Ephesians verse chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 15. Paul has two powerful prayers in Ephesians, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. We're going to read parts of them both. Paul says to them, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance amongst the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of this great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where? What does verse 21 say? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow! All power, all authority, all dominion. Christ is above them all. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 2 about you as a Christian? You are seated where? With Christ in heavenly places. So if Christ is above them and you are seated with him, where are you? We got to learn to live in the reality of this spiritual change that has taken place in our lives. Now go to chapter 3. From verse 7, of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, I'm quite happy for Paul to be the least of all the saints, by the way, because if he's the least of all the saints, then what applies to him applies to me. Hallelujah. In another letter to Timothy, he says that he is of all sinners the worst. You have that title, Paul. I'm happy for you to have it. Because if you have it, then it means God has rescued me too. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of what? The boundless riches of Christ. And to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray therefore that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are for your glory. He says, Christ is risen, Christ is seated, Christ is exalted, Christ is above all the principalities and powers, and the church is called to demonstrate that, to show the world that our Savior reigns and we are seated with him, to declare his victory and his power. And in his second prayer, he says, I want you to understand it from verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. And I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Listen now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or think. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations and forever and ever. It's remarkable. Go back to Colossians. When Paul is trying to get them to understand this, listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image about Jesus of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then in Colossians 2, as I've already said to you many, many times, Paul emphasizes this once again. But listen to what he says in Colossians 2:10 about you and me. You have come to fullness in him. What's the next phrase say? Who is the head of every ruler and every authority. I am in him. My fullness is in him. My life is in him. My power is in him. My authority, Greek word exousia, is in him. And he is above all dominions, powers, rulers, and authority. And because I am in him, I am able to overcome them too. The difficulty is that many of us think we can do it ourselves. And the devil has a field day with those who think they don't need God's help. Or those who come to him at the last minute, who try everything else and then say it hasn't worked. No, God wants us to find our beginning and our end and our strength in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, Paul says, verse 24, Paul says, then comes the end when he's talking about resurrection. Then comes the end when Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed what? Every ruler and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The devil might have a plan, and the devil might have schemes, and he might have principalities and rulers and authorities, but God is on the throne. And he knows what he is doing. So we go back to the verse that we began with. And I pray that you understand it more clearly now. Our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And with such a battle, what is it that Paul says? Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, because that's the only place you're safe. That armor works. That helmet works. That belt works. That sword works. That shield works. Those shoes work. And they will work in every single situation. God has given us everything that we need. We just need to learn how to walk in it, how to be clothed in it. So I hope at the end of the second week you understand spiritual victory isn't about fighting for a hope. It's about standing in a promise. It's about living in the reality of what God has for you.